Hi, it's Jamie, Progressive's Employee of the Month, 2 months in a row. Leave a message at the...
Hi, Jamie. It's me, Jamie. I just had a new idea for our song about the Name Your Price tool. So when it's like, tell us what you want to pay, hey, 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 and the trombone goes, blah, 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 and you say, we'll help you find coverage options to fit your budget. Then we just all do finger snaps while a choir goes, savings coming at ya, savings coming at ya. Yes? No? Maybe? Anyway, see you at practice tonight. I got new lyrics for the rap break.
Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to G220 Radio. Thank you for joining the program tonight. Here on the show, we discuss many different topics and issues from a biblical worldview. Our purpose is to equip, edify, and encourage the saints to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to continue in our series of Tool Up, and we're going to be focusing tonight on the topic of limited atonement. And before we get to that and the guests that I have coming on to deal with that topic, to teach us from that topic of limited atonement, which is a doctrine that is, for the most part, usually the one that causes people trouble. They either reject it because of limited atonement when it comes to the doctrines of grace. This is one that, like I said, many people reject because of this doctrine here. But that was what we're going to get into tonight. But before we do that, I want to tell you about some upcoming conferences and events that are going on, so you can be looking forward to that and check these out. And also, in the show notes, I have the links to these events, to these conferences and to the ministries, so you can go to the show notes and check that out as well. So here we're going to go ahead, and I'm going to promote these conferences and events coming up.
Can it be a fire conference that isn't dopey and heretical? You betcha, in New Jersey, no less, Tom's River specifically. Check out Jersey Fire. Who is going to be at this great evangelistic equipping conference? None other than Dan Phillips from Pyromaniacs, Carl Kirby Jr., Andrew Rappaport, all equipping you at the great Jersey Fire conference. Find out more now at jerseyfire.org.
I want to tell you about Sports Fan Outreach International. Sports Fan Outreach International participates in the Great Commission by mobilizing, equipping, and discipling teams of preachers and evangelists to proclaim Christ to fans at major sporting events like the Super Bowl, World Cup, Olympics, Final Four, and Rugby World Cup in the United States of America and around the world. So go to sportsfanoutreachinternational.org for more information. You're listening to G220 Radio. Don't change that dial. You stay right there. G220 Radio. You can find us on Facebook. Go like it. You can find us on Twitter. go follow. And make sure you go to iTunes and rate us. Rate and review on iTunes. Don't go nowhere. You're listening to G220 Radio. And welcome back to G220 Radio. Again, those links for the Jersey Fire is in the notes. You can go there, Striving for Eternity Ministries, to the Jersey Fire conference that's coming up in July. And for Sports Fan Outreach International, you can go to sportsfanoutreach.org. And again, there are many events there that are coming up. The Major League Baseball All-Star Game is coming up here soon. I think it's in July as well, down in Cincinnati. And if you are able to make it and be a part of that, you need to go ahead and check out sportsfanoutreach.org and get in touch with Bill Adams and the guys from that ministry, because they've got quite a few things going on, and it's just a wonderful ministry to get out there on the streets with these brothers at these sporting events to preach the gospel to the lost crowds that are going in to these events. There's thousands of people that go into these events every time there's a sporting event, and Bill Adams has capitalized on that and has built this ministry around that, traveling to different places. So go to Sports Fan Outreach International. Truly a wonderful ministry, and I want to encourage you to check them out, and you can be a part of that. Now, as I said, the topic for tonight, this is, again, one of those topics that when we're talking with the doctrines of grace, that gives people trouble. Many of the reason is they don't understand it, and so hopefully tonight we're going to be able to do that with my guests that I'm having on here from Hearts for the Lost. These guys have been on. Last week we did Unconditional Election. Tonight we're doing Limited Atonement, and then we're going to continue on, and the guys from Hearts for the Lost are, we're having different guys each week come on to teach us from the Tulip. So I'm going to bring those guys on, and my two guests on, and have them introduce themselves a little bit for you, the listeners, maybe if this is the first time you're tuning in, and so you can get to know a little bit about them before we jump into this topic of limited atonement. Also, I want to let you know that if you have questions about limited atonement, I will give out the number later on in the show, time permitting, which we probably will have some time to put out the number. And if you want to call in and you have a question concerning limited atonement, something you hear on the show tonight that maybe wasn't clear to you, or a question you have that's dealing with this topic and you want to call in, I will give you that number, and later in the show you can call in, and I'm sure my guest and I will try to do our best to answer that question for you. So I'm going to go ahead and bring these guys on. Again, these are guys from Hearts for the Lost. It's a wonderful ministry. There's links up on the show notes. There's links to take you to heartsforthelost.com, and there's also a link on there that says, what is the atonement? And you can go to that link, and it'll take you right there to kind of go ahead and read that there. So I'm going to bring them on. Greg Moss is with us, and Blair Radney. Now, Greg Moss was with us last week, and glad to have him back again with us this week. So, Greg, go ahead and, first, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you very much.
Glad to have you back with us, brother.
I'm glad to be back. I'm kind of standing in for Adam West, who had to take an emergency leave tonight, so I'm kind of standing in, and I think I'll let Blair take most of the lead tonight.
Okay. Sounds good. Why don't you go ahead and just briefly, because I know you gave it last week, but briefly just let the listeners who may be tuning in for the first time just get a little bit to know a little bit about yourself.
Sure. Again, my name is Greg Moss. I'm a member of the Hearts for the Lost Ministries. I do a lot of the business stuff associated with the ministry. And back in 2005 is when God reached out and turned my life around. He saved me through a preaching of the law, which was a really eye-opening event, to be honest with you. It was, prior to that, I had been a churchgoer rather faithfully and pretty consistently. However, I never really understood the gospel fully until somebody brought the law to me, and the law cut into my heart, and it helped me understand my position with God, that it was not good, and that something drastic needed to happen. And then somebody was so kind as to share grace with me, and that the love of Christ has paid for my sins, then I have now Christ's righteousness on me, and he bore my sins, and God punished him in my place. And I was driven to repentance by this new knowledge. To me, it seemed like a brand new thing, you know. But it's been around since the beginning of time, I know that. But to me, it seemed new, and it still seems new even today. The world has changed a great deal. I've had to evaluate my life quite a bit, and it's been a wonderful blessing to be part of this ministry. We get to travel around to small churches across the United States, some of our members were even out in Kenya earlier this year. But we get to travel around to small churches, and we get to help fellow Christians learn how to use the law to bring about a knowledge of sin and make hell a reasonable proposition, but also to magnify grace. And when we teach believers to do this, we also take them out into the community to practice that in their local community. So the idea is that we can raise laborers within their local community to actually go out and witness. And what a joy to be part of that, to see a Christian reaching out for what may be the first time, you know, to a complete stranger with the gospel, and to know that God allowed me to be part of that is just an amazing thing.
Amen. Amen. And the other guest we have on from Hearts for the Lost as well is Blair Radney. He's no stranger to the show. He's been on multiple times, and always a pleasure to have you back with us as well, Blair.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And interestingly, you know, Greg Moss did not realize that he was foreordained to be on this show tonight.
Here we go.
in the emergency that Adam had, so I'm glad to have him here with me, and I'm sure he'll help me along and keep me from error here. So, yeah, a little bit about myself. You know, I've been involved with the Hearts for Lost ministry, and you know, traveling just as Greg is kind of explaining what the ministry does. My responsibilities in the ministry are primarily the maintaining the website and also maintaining and posting most of our articles that we do on the website and other things associated with that. But for me, the my story in coming to Christ actually started as for my youth. I grew up in the church. I had the blessing of having some, wonderful parents that are devoted to the Lord and raised me in those ways. But about in my teenage years, prior to that, we were attending a particular church where, I went through the sinner's prayer committed my life to Christ in that way, and at the time it was more about facing some troubles that I was going through and trying to look for a way out of that. And so, evidentially, my life did not change, other than the fact that I had confessed Jesus, but my life didn't confess Jesus. And so, I lived that kind of a life for a while. I had the head knowledge of the Bible, I had all the Sunday school answers, but I didn't live a life. There was a difference between me on Sunday and me, Monday through Saturday, and people saw that and took notice of it. But I started going. I had been attending church, but I started going back to some Bible studies and got into a study. And there they were talking about the law of God and really breaking it down as to our sinfulness before God. And I can remember sitting in there, just the conviction coming over me, having that revealed to me. And that's when God truly converted me and brought me and changed my life, where now I could see clearly how I'd been living the life of a false convert prior to that. That is, while I was in it, I was self-deceived. But once my eyes were open to this, then I could see where I was and how my affections and my desires changed from loving the world to growing the love of God. So, you know, praise God for that. And that's where I came through and brought me to Christ.
Amen. Amen, brother. And like I said, it's been a pleasure to have you guys from Hearts for the Lost on the shows, and we have two more in this series to go after this. And these series for the listeners will be on Tuesday nights beginning at 8 p.m. And it's really the reason I wanted to do this series is because there's a lot of misunderstandings out there. And honestly, what I really loved about last week's show as well was the heart that you guys had for the listeners and wanting them to and realizing that we understand, and I want the listeners to understand this as well. We understand that this may be hard for some people to grasp at times, and we want to do our best and lovingly share the truth from the Scripture as we see it in Scripture, and believing that this to be the biblical view of, as we're dealing with the atonement tonight. But we want to definitely do that in love, because we have a heart for people, and we understand sometimes people won't see that clearly. I know it took me a while to get to this point. It's only the Lord that reveals these things to us as we begin to grow in our process of learning and coming to be more and more like Jesus Christ and learning more and more about Him and just saturating ourselves in the Word of God. So hopefully that will come across again tonight. We also have the chat room. I want to mention, if there are listeners who want to ask a question later but you don't feel comfortable calling in when we open up the phone line, you can also leave a question in the chat room, and I will get it to Blair and Greg and try to answer that for you tonight as well. So, brothers, this is a heavy topic. This is, I believe, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe this is the one that usually people get hung up on the majority of times, is the limited atonement. So I guess let's just dive into this. So, Blair, you want to tell us a little bit about this limited atonement and giving us this little overview of it so people can kind of understand what we're talking about?
Yes, and I want people to understand that, you know, it's like this is a very hard a deep topic, and not only people who classify themselves as Arminian would have problems with this, but there's even those who would call themselves Calvinists who would be what some would term a four-point Calvinist, where this is an issue for them too. So I have to say, of all of them, this is probably the most difficult, maybe the least understood, and hardest one to grasp and get your hands around it in some ways. So I want to be sensitive to that as we go through. I don't want to come off as making it sound like I have everything figured out, even though since it's been you know, the atonement has been being discussed since Christ died on the cross. So this is a big topic, but I wanted to help frame it by dropping a little bit into the history of the tulip and try to give a little big picture of what's going on, because sometimes we kind of micro into this and see the acronym, the tulip, and this is limited atonement, and not seeing how all this came together. And so we'll spend a couple minutes doing that and then go right into the limited atonement. But you know, the TULIP, the acronym we're using is for the TULIP. I mean, that's a relatively new concept. You know, I was doing some research trying to find out when did we start using this acronym. And it really started around the beginning of the 1900s, about 1913 is the first time it was really published. And it was used as a way to memorize the doctrines of grace. So it was a memorization tool. It was brought together by a guy named Dr. McAfee, who put this together trying to help himself memorize the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. They don't necessarily follow the 5 points in order that were laid out in the by the canon of Dort, but this is what we usually use to describe this. But before this time, limited atonement was really better known as particular redemption. So the limited atonement, the reason why we call it limited atonement, really it fits into the TULIP acronym, so it makes more sense, but I think that sometimes leads to some confusion. Particular redemption, the original term that was mostly used, kind of describes, and as we get in, you'll see why that better sometimes describes what we're trying to do here. So these 5 points, like I said, they extend back to what was called the Synod of Dort, 1619, and described in what they called the Canons of Dort. And each particular heading was a response to what is called the 5 points of Arminianism, which came from the five articles of the Remonstrant. This was published in 1610, so almost immediately after that, we have the Canons of Dort responding to these 5 points. That's where we get these 5 points from. Before, these things were talked about, but not put together in that kind of order. So the Articles of Remonstrant, Arminianism, named after Jacob Arminius. However, these five articles were actually put together after he had died, so he wasn't involved in the writing of these. It was his followers that put these together. But even Jacob Arminius, while he had some issues with limited atonement, as we describe in the Doctrines of Grace, he would have been described as a Calvinist, where he was trained in the ways of Calvin. He was brought up by Theodore Beza, who was one of the students of Calvin. So there's a lot of relationship going on here that kind of tied us together. But, you know, people will name this and call this Calvinism, but it extends even farther back than that. It's limited atonement was discussed in the Heidelberg Confession in 1563, in the Belgian Confession of 1561. It was also held by Chrysostom in 349, and Augustine, and Ambrose, and Jerome. So this has been a topic that's been discussed for a very, very long time. It's been discussed, it's been debated, it's been expounded on throughout church history. So shouldn't feel intimidated because we have difficulties understanding it. People have been trying to understand it and trying to describe it in different ways since the beginning of church history. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight, is to talk about this and hopefully be able to explain what you know, the Calvinist view of limited atonement or particular redemption. So I'm going to read to you what the Canon of Dort says. This is where it really comes from, and I'm going to read to you exactly what it says in it so we can all know what the original language says. And it reads, it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, which he confirmed in the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every person, every tribe, nation, and language, all those, and only those, who were chosen from the eternity to salvation, and give to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood for all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. And Westminster Confession even says, God did this, that God from all eternity decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, apply Christ unto them. So you'll hear in that other parts of the tulip, and you'll see how these all tie in. And as we're going through total depravity, which we've talked about, unconditional election, and now limited atonement, these all intertwine with one another. And so it's hard to look at one completely out of context with everything else. But limited atonement, it really boils down to one question. That question is, who did Christ die for? And that's what we're going to try to explain and answer as we go through. Greg, do you have anything you wanted to add?
No, so far it sounds good. The thing I've always thought was rather interesting about the history of doctrines, as you mentioned, that it seems so often that doctrines are formed from objections to them. People write down, don't normally think about a doctrine until somebody objects to something, and then they have to write it down, i.e. that's why we got the all the, you know, the Apostles' Creeds and all the good great confessions of the past. And so it's good to hear a little history of the tulip as to where it came from, and as kind of, you know, the remonstrance that you mentioned, you know, it's in response to objections. So that's what we're trying to cover here today, is to help bring out a little more knowledge of the subject and the topic. But I doubt we'll finish it today because it's been raging for thousands of years.
Yeah, that's true. One of the things, too, I would love to encourage the listeners. I know that there are some really great resources out there, and as Blair and Greg talked about the history, the importance of knowing that history, I've gone through some free courses from Reformed Theological Seminary, and they have these free courses on history, excuse me, and I've gone through church history twice. I've listened to the series twice, and it's very helpful. It's very helpful for a believer to go through because it comes up to these times in history where there were objections, like you said, and then these councils would come together to say, no, this is what the churches believe. This is what the scriptures teach. This is what we believed, and then these doctrines were formed. They were always there in scripture, but they had to write them down now to object to the false teaching that was trying to come in. And it really helps you understand a lot. So it's very important, like you said, to get this historical context of it so you know this has been something that's been going on for a long time. There has been debate over this for a long time. And like you said, Greg, we're not going to get it in an hour and a half on G220 Radio, but we definitely want to try to help people understand it at least and get them thinking and getting into the scriptures. Blair?
Yeah, if we have time, I have some quotes and some works from those church fathers in the past as they struggled through this and defining what limited atonement is as well. If we have time, we'll get to. But I want to start with, we need to begin with what is the atonement? Because if we're going to talk about limited atonement, we got to define what the atonement is. And as you mentioned, Ricky, blog talk, there's a link to an article we put up on our website about what the atonement is. It's not necessarily about limited atonement, but it's just about what is the atonement. And we'll talk a little bit about that so that we know what our beginning point is, what's the elements of the atonement. And so the atonement really is defined as an act by which God restores a relationship of harmony and unity between himself and human beings. And the reason why this is necessary is because the relationship between us and God have been broken. It's been broken for, there's two parts of the reason why this has been broken. The first one is Adam's sin. We all know that Adam transgressed in the garden. But God, since Adam was acting as our representative, that which we call original sin is transferred to all of humanity. And, you know, we see this in the scriptures in Romans 5:17 says, "For by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So through the one man's sin, Adam, we have all are dead in sin. But not only are we dead in sin because of Adam's transgression, but we're also dead in sin because of our personal transgressions, which Colossians 1:21 says that, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." This, you know, personal sin is more than just missing the mark or breaking some rules. This sin has alienated us from God. And not only has alienated us from God, it's made us hostile in our mind. And as a result, we continually do evil deeds. So it has put us as far away from God as you can possibly be. So this relationship is more than just broken. And sometimes when we say a broken relationship, it doesn't stress how bad it's been broken. I think we did a good job on total depravity, kind of explaining the depth of that, you know, of that depravity of man because of this this issue. So the severity of the broken relationship is summed up as we are alienated from God, we're hostile towards God, and we continually do evil deeds. So that's a problem. And beyond that, it becomes even worse. There's actually no way for us as man to restore that relationship with God. The reason is because no one is worthy of being in the presence of God because all have transgressed. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that there is no one on earth who is righteous, not one who does what is right and never sins. And of course, Romans 3:23, we're generally familiar with, says that we've all fallen short from the glory of God. So not only are we alienated from God, we cannot restore or cross that bridge to restore ourselves to God. So we remain helpless in this situation. Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say I have made my heart pure and I am clear of my sins?" So we can't change our heart. We can't clear our sins. We need someone else to do that for us because we are incapable. Hebrews 4:13 says our sins are always before us and we must give an account of those sins before God. So we stand condemned before God. Romans 3:9 says the whole world is accountable to God. So that's the condition that we're in. And that's where the atonement comes in. So from the foundations of the world, in God's grace, he provided a means to reconcile God for his chosen, his elect, and those who believe, which says in 1 Peter 1:20 through 21. So under the old covenant, this was foreshadowed in the sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system did a couple things. It demonstrated for us and stressed for us the holiness of God, how separate we are from God, how unholy we are, how holy God is. You see that in the construction of the temple, the construction of the tabernacle. You can see it in the dietary laws. You can see it in the washing requirements of the priests. You see it in division of the courtyards, how far, you know, the process that you had to go through to move up in the courtyard and actually to enter the Holy of Holies, which was only allowed one time a year. So it really set that apart. But it also showed the cost of sin. You imagine the blood that is all over the altar and all over the courtyard from the mass sacrifice of all these animals, of all these sheep and these goats and these cats and these bulls were all being sacrificed there, and just the blood is just everywhere. You would have a hard time walking up to that and not grasping the depth of your sin and the cost of that redemption that would be needed to forgive your sin. So Christ becomes the fulfillment of that sacrifice. It becomes a ransom for us, which Mark 10:45 says. Not only that, he's an offering and a sacrifice to God. This is Ephesians 5:2. So that all who believe will receive the benefits of the atonement through the blood of Christ. So this is the atonement. This is what we're talking about, is Christ's sacrifice for the payment of sin that we have committed against God and our federal head has committed, that has broken this relationship, and the cost that required God himself, the sinless sacrifice, to pay the penalty for that sin, to purchase us for himself. So that's the gospel. That is the gospel right there. And that's what we're talking about, is how does this apply and who does this apply? So the question, going back to the original question, is who did Christ die for? And that is what we're going to determine. Greg, you have anything you want to add to describing the atonement?
Well, you know, I'm big on analogies, and I've always understood that the law is very clear in helping you to understand your need for an atonement, the moral law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. The analogy I would put forth is the courtroom. To imagine if you're standing before the judge in the courtroom, and the judge has found you guilty of any number of breaking any number of laws, lying and stealing of that sort. There is a and you're guilty. There is a fine. There is a penalty for it, and you cannot pay it. Let's say it's $1 billion, and you simply can't pay it. You need atonement. You need justice needs to be satisfied, and it will have to be satisfied with you if you have no atonement for it. So the courtroom is a very good analogy, I think, for helping us understand our plight before a perfect and just and holy God, and what great mercy he had by sending his son to pay for the fine we cannot afford.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
So,
yeah, this
you know, in other words, I got a quote here. It says, you know, in other words, the death of Christ was necessary to vindicate the righteous of God and justifying the ungodly by faith. It would be unrighteous to forgive sinners as though their sins were insignificant, when in fact it is an infinite insult against the value of God's glory. Therefore, Jesus bears the curse, which was due to our sin, so that we can be justified and the righteousness of God can be vindicated. And you know, that's important for us to grasp, is that God cannot be overlooking sin. God cannot overlook sin. He must punish sin, punish his son for sin for the justification of that. Rick, you were getting ready to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to just kind of go off what Greg was saying there. But yeah, but this doctrine of limited atonement, as you said, you know, God must punish sin. So God, this atoning sacrifice that Christ paid once and for all, something I want to bring out is that on both sides of this argument, honestly, both sides do limit the atonement. Now, people who are completely against the Calvinism aspect of things and the doctrines of grace, they see us limiting it in it's only for a certain people that Christ died. And that's what we're going to try to determine here tonight and look through the scriptures to see. But on the other side of that, you know, we may limit the atonement in the extent of it, but on the other side, and they may not realize that they do this, but they limit the atonement in the effectiveness of it, saying that it's for all, but it's only effective for some. So I wanted to point that out as well, you know, because, again, we both limit the atonement on both sides of the discussion. We limit it in the extent of it, and on the other side, they limit it in the effectiveness of it.
And so the atonement, you know, it accomplishes certain things. In the atonement, Christ's work undoes the Adam's transgress against God and restores humanity. So he undoes the curse of the original sin through the atonement. Christ's work also cancels our debt before God. It also conquers the powers of death and hell. It displays the love of God towards man. It upholds God's just government, like we were talking about, and the moral order of the world, because God must cannot take sin lightly, or else he'd be unjust. And so it satisfies the demands of justice. So as you're saying, Ricky, there's really three views of the atonement. There's only three possibilities of who Christ died for. And like you said, there's we call this a limited atonement. That's why I like particular redemption, which was originally called a little bit better, because it's talking about who particularly God redeems rather than limiting the atonement. Because you're right, two of the views limit the atonement. There's only one view of the three possibilities that is unlimited, and we'll talk about that. So this limited atonement view, the three views, the first one we'll talk about is the Arminian position, what we would call that. And in this one, the atonement is unlimited in its extent. You know, Christ made possible salvation for everyone. And the reason why this was a sticking point, and also, you know, Jacob Arminius struggled with this, is because there's a lot of verses out there that say that Christ died for the world. So the way they try to marry that together is to say, well, Christ made possible salvation for everyone. So it's unlimited. So people will sometimes call this view unlimited atonement. But like you said, it's actually limited in its effect, as Christ's death did not actually save anyone. That's important to remember, is that the unlimited atonement view is unlimited in its extent, but it's limited in its effect, that Christ did not actually save anyone. And I'll tell you why. The reason is because this view requires some action from the sinner. The sinner must be regenerated, and that regeneration must be a synergistic work. There has to be work between God and man to bring this about. Now, this is not saying that grace is not involved. No one that holds to a classical Arminian view would say that this is works. But they would say that there's what they would call prevenial grace involved, allowing the sinner to synergistically work with God. Now, the Calvinist view would be monergistic, where God is the only one acting, bringing salvation, rather than synergism. So we must be partakers in the work of the cross for that to happen, because if you don't, you end up with unlimited atonement in a universal view. So this position, in a sense, sort of rejects the penal substitution theory. And I'll quote you what a couple of Arminian theologians said here. One, John Miley, said that penal substitution theory leads to necessarily to universalism on one hand, or unconditional election on the other. Another, Lewis Berry Schaefer, says Christ's death does not save either actually or potentially. Rather, it makes all men savable. That might be hard to understand there, but what's happening is that if Christ died for the world, but we reject universalism, because that would be a that would be the only unlimited atonement where Christ's death was unlimited in its extent and also its effect. Now that view contradicts Scripture, so that's an unorthodox view. So we're not going to spend too much time on it. But if you say Christ died for the world, but we know not everyone is saved, then that means that there has to be some sins that are not paid for by Christ's work on the cross. Therein is the crux of it. And that sin really is unbelief, because what it would say is there's a synergistic work between faith and belief in the salvation process. Because if Christ died and for also for unbelief, then you would have universalism. So this Christ's death doesn't actually save anyone, but it provides the opportunity to make people savable, that if they would respond in belief and faith, then they would be saved, is how this view would say. So it would say that no work is actually credited to the person in this view, while some may disagree with that or may look like that. That's not what they would be saying. But they would be saying that Christ's death actually did not save anyone. And I want to read for you couple quotes. Now, this is out of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which really ties into this this particular piece of the issue. And this says, "Nothing, however slight, can be credited to man without depriving God of his honor. And without man himself falling into ruin through brazen confidence." And this is something that Augustine was saying in one of his letters on Proverbs, that if man is credited with any work, then it takes the glory from God. Then, going on, talking about our helplessness, says, "First, God laid down for us through the law what we should do. If we then fail in any part, that dreadful sentence of eternal death, which it pronounces, will rest upon us. Secondly, it is not only hard, but above our strength and beyond our ability to fulfill the law to the letter. Thus, if we look to ourselves only and ponder what condition we deserve, no trace of good hope will remain, but cast away by God, we shall lie under eternal death." So without God's intervention, that's our condition, that we lie in eternal death. So going on, it says, "First, that faith does not stand firm until man attains it to the freely given promise. Second, that it does not reconcile us to God at all unless it joins us to Christ. Both points are worth noting." So faith is a gift from God that God bestows on us so that we can join with Christ in our belief. And then talking about the promise fulfilled in Christ, so the effectiveness of this promise only appears when they have aroused faith in us. Yet the force of peculiar nature of the promise are never extinguished by our unfaithfulness and ingratitude. Therefore, since the Lord, by his promise, invites man not only to receive the fruits of his kindness, but also to think about them, he at the same time declares his love to man. Hence, we must return to that point that any promise whatsoever is a testimony of God's love towards us. So, that brings us to the limited atonement view, because what that's saying is that God has promised to redeem us through the atonement. He's promised to redeem his people through the atonement. If the work of Christ does not actually save anyone, then the promise has no bearing, and that it is detrimental to the testimony of God towards us. So the Calvinist view says the atonement is limited in its extent. It's only for those who believe, or the elect, is what we call, but it's unlimited in its capacity. provide the desired effect. In other words, Christ's death actually does save. Christ's death is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, even though Christ actually only bore the sins of the elect. So those are the three views. It's limited in its effect. Christ did not actually save anyone, but provided or made a way for men to be savable. It's unlimited where all are saved, or it's also limited to those who are actually being saved. So those are the three views of the atonement. Greg, do you have anything you want to throw in there?
One thing I would like to ask. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Greg.
No, go right ahead, Ricky. Go right ahead, please.
I was just going to ask if you could clarify a few terms maybe for the listeners who aren't familiar when you said synergism and monergism, because I know for me when I was getting into this, the first time I ever heard those words, I wasn't really sure what they meant. And so there may be some listeners who, when you're saying those that word, you know, synergistic or synergism, what you mean by that. And then, Greg, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Sure. So there's two ways God works in salvation, is synergism or monergism. So monergism means it's completely a work of God. It is mono, God only. So God is the one who chooses. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who saves. There's no act on the part of the person. So the person does not make a choice. The person does not choose to believe. What happens is that God gives faith and brings the gift of repentance to the person, so that they're enabled to respond to the gospel. So God is the only one who acts in a monergistic view. A synergistic view would be that God, what they would say through prevenial grace, allows a person to choose to believe. So the gospel call is presented, and man responds. It wouldn't say not responding in a way that would be works. Some people will say that, like, well, isn't that works? They wouldn't say that. That view would not call that works, but it'd be a synergism between God and man, where God calls and responds. Those are the two, what I was describing there. Greg, did you want to have an analogy you want to throw in there?
An analogy, yeah. I could go back to the courtroom. I always do that so often. One thing I would comment is that it kind of comes down to you can't. Each one of these doctrines of grace here are difficult each in their own right, but if you take one at a time, it breaks it down a little easier. But you can't just take one simply without the others around it. It's a whole theology. It's not an individual. You can't take just a nickel and dime out of it. You have to kind of go back to depravity. If you believe that man is dead and cannot respond, then you believe in a monergistic form of salvation. But if you believe man is not totally depraved, that they can respond, then you believe in a synergistic, that man and God cooperate together. And then atonement is applied. So if you look at it in that sense, you have to kind of look at it in your whole doctrine together. If you just try to take one little piece and try to understand that, it's good, but it's going to make a lot more sense inside of its complete theology.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the reason why I wanted to do these shows in a series, you know, one right after the other, so that the listeners who may tune in and maybe they object to the doctrines of grace, or maybe they are believers in the doctrines of grace but don't fully understand all of it yet and are trying to work through that. That's why I wanted to have a series to go through each point to kind of help us all along this way as you guys come in. And we had David Griffin for the first show to talk about total depravity, and you guys coming in and talking about these other points in the doctrines of grace to help us understand that, help the listeners understand that so we can grow. And and look at scriptures, what the scriptures say to that, obviously, because that's the final authority. So, Blair, you was going to say something?
Yeah, so John Owen really describes it very nicely. This is how he sums up the choices in the atonement. He says, you have these three choices. Christ died for all the sins of all the people, which would be universalism. Some of the sins of all the people, which would be Arminianism or unlimited atonement. Or all the sins of some of the people, which would be Calvinism or limited atonement, which we're talking here. Because if unbelief is a sin, then there are some people who are finally condemned because of unbelief. So therefore, Christ's sacrifice was not a total atonement for all the people. So that's why it would say it was some of the sins of some of the people. I just want to make that clarification that that's why it's limited in its effect. So the particulars of limited atonement is that it maintains that Christ's death actually saves. And the reason why we say that is because scriptures don't confess that Christ came into the world to make salvation only possible. Isaiah 53:10-11 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquity." So it says there that in Isaiah that he will justify the many and bear their iniquities. It doesn't say that he'll make it possible for their iniquities to be born, but that it will actually be that he will bear them. Also, it says in Matthew 26:28 that, "For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." So it is a sacrifice to forgive sins. John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So he actually removes them and takes them away. And in Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. For more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So there's his death actually reconciled us, not provide a way to reconcile. So that's why we say that that his death actually saves. Also, all who died have been redeemed and reconciled and saved from wrath of God. Romans 9:12-14 says, "It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not demand that the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So those kind of pointing towards that fact that Christ actually did maintain that he did actually save. Also, the limited atonement emphasizes the relationship between the Trinity and redeeming mankind. It says that John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's tying in a couple of these TULIP acronyms we've been talking about. But the emphasis is on that relationship between God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, in the process of redeeming mankind in a monergistic way, as we kind of define that term. Also, limited atonement places the focus on Christ rather than on the believer's response to the gospel call. That's really the distinctive between the two of them. It's probably the biggest one. John 6:39 says, if a person is lost of whom Christ died for, then what we say if Christ and his promise wasn't kept to lose any. So what I'm saying there is that if Christ promises that he will not lose any, what's that say if Christ died for people who did not respond to the gospel? It doesn't really make sense, you know, in that verse. So Christ died for everyone, but only was able to not lose some, is what you would end up saying if you apply that through. Also, if Christ's sin-bearing does not wipe away every sin of whom he died for, then the focus is shifted from Christ and then onto the sinner. In other words, the atonement moves away from salvation being accomplished by Christ's death and rather being accomplished by personal faith. Faith becomes the reconciliation between sinners and God rather than an objective work of the Son. That is probably where it comes into play in evangelism, and I wanted to kind of mention that. How does this affect evangelism? And I think that's probably the biggest, at this point, that's probably the biggest thing right there, is that a limited atonement view focuses on Christ being the reconciler, so rather than on the sinner's response. So in the practice of evangelism, the call, the gospel call, is the language and the way it's proclaimed points towards God reconciling people to his own rather than just a plea for man to believe on Christ. So it takes away the some people get disappointed in that nobody's responding to the gospel. I told this guy the gospel and he didn't respond. He doesn't believe, and he's rejecting what I'm telling him. You know, maybe I'm not presenting the gospel correctly. You know, maybe I need to change the way I present it. Maybe I need to throw in some more, some better
analogies.
Why? And so you start to think, well, maybe it's me. You know, and you start to apply maybe some salesman techniques that you would use to sell a product, but the gospel is not a product that we're selling. The gospel is a command. God is the one that calls them to respond. So this really emphasizes that God is the one who calls men. God is the one who redeems man. God is the one who atones for them. And that there's not a work or a synergistic work. And I use that term loosely there. For between man and God. Greg, you want to add anything there?
I would say for the evangelist, do not despair when you hand out tracts and you share in the gospel and you get many, many rejections. As you mentioned, people will not respond to the gospel because they're simply not able to. According to the doctrines of grace, they're simply dead in their trespasses, and they cannot respond. They cannot have the response of faith. They cannot have the response of repentance until they are quickened by the Spirit. And then once that happens, you don't need to lead them in a prayer. It'll just come right out of them. Their response will be irresistible. I think we cover that later. It will just come forward out of them. So the evangelist really doesn't need to despair at rejection, but rather be driven to prayer over it.
Amen.
The gospel really is your only recourse.
Yes. So that really sums it up.
Amen.
I think it really sums it up. And I don't know if there's any callers on or any questions have come in. If not, I've got some common objections I can walk through. If there's any.
Yeah, well, I'm going to give the I'm going to give out the phone number now. I put it up on Facebook for the listeners. Put the number out there if anybody wanted to call in. The number is 347-857-4028. Again, that's 347-857-4028 if you want to call in and ask these brothers a question on this topic of limited atonement. They'd be happy to have you call in and answer those questions or objections you may have. So, Blair, you said while we're waiting to see if anyone calls in or sends in anything, you can also, for the listeners, you can put it in the chat room. We do have someone in there that if they wanted to maybe put it there instead of calling in, maybe sometimes people get a little nervous calling on a radio, even though it's really just like a conversation on a phone. That's all it is. But yeah, do you want to go ahead and maybe talk about some of those objections that people usually have?
Hey, Ricky, can I ask a question here real quick?
Sure.
I want to turn the tides. I know you opened the phone for questions, but I want to ask a question out to your audience. With the other side of the coin, if you would, the other side of the theology, the Arminian point of view, I would ask, I have a hard time understanding the concept. What do you do with the atonement if man is capable of rejecting it? In other words, the convict is found guilty. There is a fine. Someone paid the fine, yet the convict rejects it if he were able to. What do you do with the atonement then? Do you give it back to the person who paid it? In which case, he didn't really pay for it. You see, so you can't say he paid for the sins of everybody if some have given it back. It's a contradiction that I think is a very difficult one to understand. And if there's any of your listeners out there that can help clarify the Arminian point of view on that, I would be grateful to hear from them.
One of the things one of the things I wrote down too when you was talking there earlier, Blair, talking about Christ dying for all of the sins or dying to make it possible for the sins of some of the people. Unbelief, I was thinking about this, and unbelief is a sin, correct?
That's correct.
So if we were to say from that viewpoint, if we were to say that, well, Christ died for everybody, but some people just choose to reject him or they choose not to believe, but ultimately if he died for the sins, unbelief being a sin, he died for that as well.
Yeah, I think that's why, like the one quote I gave you from the Methodist theologian John Miley,
mm-hmm.
you know, he said that penal substitution theory ends up leading to universalism, or at least unconditional election, because, like Greg mentioned, if the fine has been paid, how can justice be served by holding the person in prison just because they haven't accepted that fact? Ends up being injustice. But if you apply penal substitution theory, where Christ died for the sins, all the sins, then you end up with universalism, because then he would also have died for unbelief. If you try to back that away, then you end up back again with limited atonement. So ends up being a view of more, you'll sometimes hear the analogy of a pardon applied rather than a courtroom. And I think the pardon, I'm not as good with analogies as Greg is, but I think the pardon analogy that sometimes is used breaks down. And the reason it breaks down is that sometimes you often hear that you're in jail because of your sins. You're unable to release yourself. But God has provided a pardon for your sin. All you have to do is accept it. Now, a pardon actually is not the same as justification, because a pardon is not clearing the guilt. It's just clearing the punishment. If someone is pardoned, they're still guilty of the crime. And there was actually a court case, and I can't remember when it was, but it was like earlier in the century, where a governor had pardoned person in jail. And the person refused to leave. You wouldn't think that would happen, but the person refused to leave. So the state tried to force the person to leave and actually went to court, and they ruled that the governor does not have the authority to force a person not to accept a pardon. So if a person does not have to accept the pardon, then it really removes the sovereignty of the one offering the pardon. What the court was saying is that the governor is not sovereign over that person. You can't force him to leave because he is guilty, he is serving his time, he has to choose to accept the pardon. But once you have that situation where there's a choice involved, you end up messing with the sovereignty of God, because now God is not sovereign over a person's choice. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Whose courtroom is it anyway? Yours or mine? And that's the way it kind of comes down to, you know, is the courtroom God's or is it the convict's?
Yeah.
Who has the authority? Who has the authority in the court?
Well, I can while we're waiting, I can also read. I wanted to read actually from the articles of the Remonstrant. It'd be fair to read Article 2, which is what they laid out as what they would as what would be called unlimited atonement, the Arminian view, which the Canons of Dort responded to, and this is what it says: that agreeably thereunto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sin except the believer. According to the word of the gospel of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation of our sins, but not only ours, only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which I think that ends up being the biggest objection to this view, is the definition of the world. What about all those verses that say Christ died for the world? So unless there's anybody who's put any questions up, we can just dive into that one, if that's okay, Ricky.
Yeah, let's deal with that.
Yeah. So there are. I mean, there's a lot of verses out there that say that Christ died for the world. So what do you do with that? Obviously, Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So it either means the whole world or it doesn't mean the whole world. So what does it mean? So there's no doubt Christ came to die for the world. But we have to understand the context of these passages. Now, in Acts 15, there was a controversy erupted in Jerusalem over the Gentile question. And this was referred to as the great mystery of Christ by Paul. What about the Gentiles, the Gentile question? Do they need to become Jews first, or what's the deal? Well, the Gentiles have been grafted into the family of Abraham. You know, it was promised to Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. And that ties back to Genesis 22, where Abraham's faith is tested with Isaac. And I want to refresh your memory by reading this to us. I'm going to be in Genesis 22, starting in verse 15, which is after God stops him from sacrificing Isaac. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, for your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sands which on the seashores, and the descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and your seed, all and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So let's turn now to Revelation 5:9, in which the saints are now praying and singing a new song. And it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." So, what does it mean by the whole world? Well, I would say that that is tying together the promises to Abraham all the way through Revelation that was fulfilled in Christ as the seed to bring blessing on the whole world, both Jew and Gentile. And that's when he's talking about the whole world. That's what we're talking about, the whole world, as in Jew and Gentile, that Christ died for. All those who will, on the new heaven and earth, will reign together as, under the kingdom of Christ. And in the new creation, the whole world will be the redeemed. So, when he's talking about the whole world, we have to understand what's going on. What is the story that's moving from Genesis to Revelation? And, you know, we like to pull out particular texts, and we can do that. You can pull out, a dozen texts that say Christ died for the whole world, and you can pull out a whole, dozen texts that Christ said he died for his own. Where he did not die for the whole world, but just died for his Redeemer. It talks about that. So what happens? So what's happening there? How do we marry those together? Well, let's take the big picture. Let's take the whole biblical story and see what's happening here. Well, from the beginning to the end, we see Christ redeeming his people and creating a new world, which is inhabited by his redeemed people in a restored in a restoration of back in the beginning of Genesis. So I would say that is what these verses, for the most part, are speaking of when we're talking about the whole world. When we're talking 1 John 2:2, it says propitiation for our sins, and not only of ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Again, let's look at the context. You have John speaking to the church, not only ours, the church that he's speaking to, the readers of the original letter, but also the whole world, as in a universal application of those who are called. And you might say, well, maybe that's a stretch. But we can also see in Scripture where that same use of the word is being used. So in John 2:19. We see the Pharisees gathered together. They're frustrated with Christ. And they say, "See, this is getting nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, obviously, the Pharisees didn't mean the whole world. They would have included themselves in that. And they didn't go after Christ. So what does he mean by the whole world? Well, again, we're not talking about a whole literal world, as in everyone on earth at that time, but we're referring to a totality of people. So there is a multitude of people that are following them, and that's what's got them worried. So we use this language all the time, too, when we're talking to one another. We'll say, I got the biggest headache in the whole world right now. I probably don't, but we use this language on day to day, but sometimes when it comes to Scripture, I think we take verses out of context and then overanalyze do an in-depth word study on the word and try to take every definition that could possibly apply to that word, jam it into the text without looking at the whole meta story of what's going on. So that's how I would respond to that objection, for the most part. Greg, you want have anything you want to add, or Ricky?
Greg,
no,
do you have
I don't
anything?
Think anybody, no, I don't think anybody in the whole world has a response to that.
Yeah, there are definitely other scriptures that, you know, and you pointed out the one in John where they talk about the world, and that's the thing. There are verses that say, you know, John 3:16 comes up a lot, and verses that say he died for the sins of the world. But there's other verses that the word world is used, and if you look at it in its context, you know, Luke 2:1-2 says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus to all the world, or that all the world should be taxed. In Acts 19:27, it said, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And we know that not the whole world didn't worship this, you know, false goddess Diana. So, it, like you said, you know, you have to look at the context of things and understand that the word world doesn't always mean every single person in the entire world, as you were saying, you know. It's referring to those who had believed or those who the gospel had gone out to. Another word that came up that I think, and maybe I could be wrong, but I think it could shed a little bit of light on an understanding of when we say that Jesus is the propitiation. It's a word that you used. What does that mean? So that maybe people can understand what propitiation is, and how that adds to understanding, I think, the limited atonement or particular redemption view.
Certainly. And before we go there, the other verses. If you look at John 10:15, it says that he laid his life down for his sheep. So, what's going on there? He's saying that he's just laid his life down just for his sheep. Matthew 1:21 says Christ will save his people from their sins. And then Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. So we look at these other verses, and you have to be able to, you can't remove some verses out of the Bible. You know, they obviously all tie together. There's no contradiction. We all agree on that. So it's easy to proof text, but we need to look at the whole thing. So, like
right.
John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins. I just brought up something here to kind of show what this means. It says like a turning of away of anger from the offering of a gift. So it's like a turning away from the anger of God from sin. So it's an offering or a sacrifice to God in order to provide that, so that God's anger abides on us. You know, his justice abides on us. But through the offering of Christ on our behalf, ends up turning away his anger, because it provides satisfaction for that. His anger is poured out on Christ rather than on us. So when he says that he's the propitiation for sins, that's what the scripture is talking about and picturing there, is a turning away of God's wrath of the sinner through the work of Christ.
Right. Yeah, and I don't know, when I look at that too, the propitiation, it's that turning away of the wrath of God, it's that appeasement that God has poured out upon his son. And when you look at that, if he died for every single person in the world, then that wrath has been appeased, that turning away of that wrath has been removed for all people who have sinned. And then again, it leads you to one of those other views. Well, it leads you to ultimately, I think, universalism, even though I know that many people on the other side would not say they're universalist. I mean, that's one of the places that it would lead you to. And I know that in conversations I've had with people who don't hold to the limited atonement view would definitely say, no, I don't hold to a universalism that everyone's going to be saved. But if you take it to its logical understanding, it's kind of where you have to go.
Yeah, you definitely end up there. And I think that's why there's the introduction. Jacob Arminius introduced the understanding of prevenial grace, which is a grace given before faith. So that there's a grace given to man before faith, enabling them to choose belief. But they also have the ability not to choose. So this, and what it does is removes the work aspect, because it's of grace and not of works. We know that from Ephesians. So that was a doctrine that Arminius kind of struggled with, and that was his one of his ways to try to solve the problem. But I think a lot of it, and I like, you know, I like reading. I've read some on Jacob Arminius. He's not. He struggled with many of the doctrines, just like we all do. I believe it's just a misunderstanding of this issue, and that in order, then trying to correct it, try to correct the view. Struggling with, okay, what does it mean that Christ died for all the world to take the sins away of the world, like it says in 1 John 29. How do we respond to that? How do I correct this perceived contradiction? So I think that was an attempt to do that. I just think it was just a misunderstanding. And I think we all have misunderstandings of different texts. We obviously don't all understand Scripture wholly. There are doctrines that we all probably have that are in error because we're imperfect. So I think, like we said in the beginning, we have to have some grace among each other because we know that we all are looking towards Christ and want him glorified, and that we each will have certain views that are may not be biblical, but aren't heretical. And so rather than create a huge argument, we should be able to, as believers, to discuss them and work them out amongst each other, and be able to do that passionately, but also be able to do it in a Christ-like manner, because we know that each one of us has things that we hold to that are probably wrong.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I really, that's the main thing I want to come out of this, because some of the guys that, and I think I mentioned this last week, but some of the guys that we go out to the streets with, they don't have some of the views that I have. They don't hold to the doctrines of grace. You know, we may have some other secondary different, you know, views on certain things. But I love those guys that are out on the streets with me. You know, they're great brothers in Christ, and we never make it an issue. You know what I mean? And there's nothing wrong, like you said, with having these conversations and dialoguing with each other and even being passionate about what you believe. That's a good thing. That's wonderful to be passionate about what you believe and what you're reading in scriptures. And as iron sharpens iron, having those conversations in a godly, gracious manner allows us to work through some things, because, like you said, we all have blind spots. We all have areas where we may not have our doctrine completely 100% right, and we never will have it 100% right on this side. But it's definitely we need to be gracious with those who don't see things the way we see things. Allow that grace to let them grow, or maybe there's something they point out that we are not seeing that helps us to understand something better in scriptures. So definitely. Well, brothers, we don't have any calls or anything coming in, so we're down to about the end of the show. I want to give you guys a little bit of a time to maybe give any final thoughts on this topic or any last words you'd like to say.
Yeah, like just while we're talking about the struggle with these things, and we should just dive into the scripture. We should dive into the scripture and not be afraid to look at other views and look at things like that. I know people who are adverse to reading anything of Calvin because of maybe how they were brought up. And on the other side, you know, be afraid to read anything of Arminius. And, you know, we should be reading and studying all these things. But studying it in a way where we're looking back to the scripture, being a Berean first, not being an inherent, you know, and a person just enamored by a particular individual, no matter how solid and good they are, and how solid and good their writing appears to be, that we should be mindful that it's sola scripta, that we are to look to the scripture first. And that really came out of the Reformation, that's what we need to go back to. That's our source. It's not tradition. It's not people's writings. And we can sometimes create a tradition in our own lives by just going back to particular authors and pastors and just unknowingly doing the same thing that the Reformation fought against, because we are taking away from studying the scripture and just studying men and not going back to the scripture and checking what we're reading and to see how it squares up. So that's something that we need to be doing, something that we should focus on and be part of our studies in whatever we do. But also that it's all about the gospel, it's all about Christ, that the focus is Christ. The focus is not man. The focus is the glorifying the Son, and that salvation is points to that. And even in our own stories, where Greg told about you know how he came to Christ, and the other week heard Scotty's story, and all these things just point to Christ and how wonderful a Redeemer He is, and it's just fixing our eyes on Him. And just being amazed by what He has done and what He is doing, and that the fact that we are able to participate in His redemptive plan through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it be gospel tracts, whether it be sharing your faith with your children, that we are able to participate in that is a glorious thing.
Yeah, amen. Greg, any last thoughts you'd like to share?
Trust the gospel. The gospel is the answer. Don't be, Blair mentioned that, the gospel really is the answer. Don't be despairing because of the face of rejection from others when you present it. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. You simply don't know. And trust the gospel that it will go out into all the world, and that be very, very grateful that you're a part of it, that you're allowed to share it, and share it often.
Amen. Well, brothers, I want to thank you guys for coming on the show tonight. I know there's so much more. We probably could still continue to talk about this topic. of dealing with this doctrine of limited atonement. And as you said, one of the things I want to reinforce what you guys mentioned, that when we take these doctrines and the doctrines of grace, they do all weave together. And as we started with total depravity, it's very important to get that down, to understand that the depravity of man. And when you have that down, then it's easier to understand how these other doctrines go in line with that. But ultimately, like you said, they're intertwined together. So when you're looking at these doctrines, that's why we wanted to do the show in a series format, so that you can kind of listen to one and another right after it, and it be fresh in your mind to where you can really, really then get into the scriptures. Because as was mentioned, we want you to be like the Bereans, go to the scriptures to test everything that's said here on this show and anywhere else you hear things, test it by the scriptures, by the word of God, because that's the final authority. And so I encourage you to do that. Brothers, I thank you guys for coming on and taking the time. I really do. I appreciate your guys' hearts and your love for the lost. And just thank you for taking the time to come on G220 Radio to share and to teach us tonight on this topic.
Thank you so much for having us.
Well, thank you guys. I do appreciate it. And that's been G220 Radio for tonight. Until next week, and actually next week, to let you know, we will be continuing in this series on Tuesday with Irresistible Grace, and we'll have Scotty Logue and David Martin on next week on Tuesday. So until then, have a good night. God bless.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.